I want to say how very grateful my daughter Alice and I are for the privilege that has been accorded us of attending this Mid-South Conference. This is our first presence here, and we have made, in a very short time, some very warm friends. Very warm indeed. When I was a boy in the state of Michigan, several hundred years ago, there was a firm that used to advertise a certain furnace, and they said, Holland furnaces make warm friends. I think somebody forgot to turn off the furnace. However, by the way, you know what a hot cross bun is, don't you? It's an overheated rabbit that's worked up over it. But to be serious, we are grateful, and several references have been made during this conference to the wonder of Christian fellowship. You know, there's absolutely nothing like it. This world has no idea of the joy, as our brother has been saying, of walking in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently in fellowship one with another. You know, some people have the idea of fellowship as being horizontal. It's primarily vertical. We have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, with God the Father. And because we have mutual fellowship with Him, we have fellowship with one another. And whenever believers meet, that fellowship automatically expresses itself if they are walking with Christ together. Now, Brother Morgan said that I could correct him. I think that he could correct me on quite a number of things. Tomorrow is my second birthday. I don't mean I'm only 2 years old, you understand, but it was 60 years ago tomorrow that I first began to live. And I'm still having to learn a lot. And I've been able to learn quite a bit from my brother Morgan. I'm thankful to the Lord for the privilege of being here and meeting him and listening to his ministry. And also to meet our brother Newman from down under. Now would you turn with me, please, to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Beginning to read from verse 1 of the first chapter of Hebrews. And I asked one of the brethren yesterday to remember this session particularly in prayer. One of the difficulties that anyone faces who sets out to expound the Word of God is the tyranny of time and the very depths of the Scriptures which he seeks to explain. Time is never sufficient, and you always feel you're left hanging on the hook. However, we'll do our best to consider some of these things. We may not be able to do more than just give you a little introduction to the book of Hebrews, but I trust that it will help you in your future study of that book. However, let's read. From verse 1, we'll read the first 4 verses. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The book of Hebrews is rather an interesting book. I suppose that's an understatement. It is a rather peculiar book among the books of the New Testament. It bears the marks of an epistle because at the close of the letter, whoever writes the letter is addressing some people known to himself and to whom he is known. On the other hand, it starts out with no reference whatsoever to the writer or to the people to whom he is writing. And because of that, it has been often spoken of more of as a theological treatise than an actual letter. It bears the marks of both. Now, our King James Version says that this is an epistle of Paul, the apostle, to the Hebrews. Of course, you recognize that these titles, as they are given to the books, are not inspired as the text is. And the general opinion is that whoever wrote the book, it was not the apostle Paul. In fact, in the early history of the church, there was quite a bit of question as to whether this book should be accepted in the canon of Scripture simply because it was not of apostolic authorship. Later on, the tradition arose that it was written by Paul, and that is the tradition which is embodied in the title that we have in the King James Version. Now, for some time, as I say, this book was in question as to whether it should be really received as Scripture. But it won its way by its intrinsic value and by the glory which it gives to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God, who dwells in the hearts of His people, bore witness by those facts to the fact that this is indeed a part of God's Word to us. And personally, I'm glad for that. Think how very much poorer we would be if we did not have this wonderful book of Hebrews in our New Testament. This matter of the witness, you know, sometimes the church has been accused of perfectly arbitrary decisions in the choosing of the books which are to be included in our New Testament. For there were many writings that were extant in apostolic days, but they did not win the place in the hearts of the Lord's people, which these books recognized as Scripture have won. You see, when the Holy Spirit inspires a book, He infuses into that book something of His own life. And then when He takes up His residence in the heart of a believer, there is that witness within the believer which, as he reads these books that have been inspired by the Spirit, his spirit, inspired by the Spirit of God, should we say, automatically responds. And he recognizes that this is really the Word of God that he's reading. I remember when I was first converted, something like 60 years ago now, and my brother and his wife gave me a Bible after I had told them that I had been found of the Lord. And I remember how, as I began to read that Bible, it began to live before my eyes. And it began to glow with the very light of heaven. And I find it does the same thing today. And our brother was saying the other day, was it last night, that what we need to do is to get down with the book. And let me tell you one thing. We need to get down with the book not as a matter of duty. We need to get down with the book and ask God Himself to speak to us through this Word by His Holy Spirit until it begins to glow, as it will glow, with the very light of heaven. And let the philosophers of this world say what they will about this book. talk about demythologizing the scriptures, explaining away all the miracles, all the wonderful things concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to get back to the very elements. You know, really, some learned people can say the most silly things, can't they? And by the way, I hope that nobody here has a doctoral degree when I say this. I am very skeptical about doctoral degrees. Now, I know that in certain circles it is necessary to have a doctor's degree in order to be able to teach. But this idea that because a man has a doctor in front of his name, therefore everything he says is to be trusted, is nonsense. Some doctors, as I say, can say the most asinine things. And I'm afraid some people who haven't got a doctor's degree before their name can do the same. Well, anyway, that's rather a long introduction, and I must watch this clock. Now let's consider these four verses. And first, I think we'll need to remember why this epistle to the Hebrews was written. Whoever wrote it, and to whomsoever it was sent, it is quite evident that they were Jewish believers. That is, Jewish people who at least had professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Time was going on. They had suffered a good deal for their faith. And some of us have no idea what a Jew has to suffer today if he really comes out and confesses the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. I remember some years ago, Joe Flack, who was a Jewish believer, told us what happened when he went home and told his mother that he had accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. She went into the bathroom. She got out one of these cutthroat razors that her husband used, lay down on the floor, handed the razor to him and said, "Cut my throat." And that's only a sample of what Jews have to suffer when they come out for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an easy thing for a Jew to become a Christian in our day. And undoubtedly these Jewish believers were suffering for their faith. The writer speaks of it in this letter. He says, you haven't yet shed your blood for Christ, but you've suffered a lot of other things. And because time was going on and they had been expecting the Lord to return and the Lord had not returned, they were being tempted to go back to their Judaism. They might have said, well, actually, going back to Judaism isn't like a Gentile who has forsaken his idols and gone back to idolatry. After all, the old economy was ordained by God, so we're not leaving the actual Word of God. But the writer of Hebrews says to him, that's exactly what you are doing. You're turning your back upon God Himself. And he points out how God these days is working in a brand new way, which has superseded the old. And all of the book centers around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He points out to these people in the first four chapters, by the way, if you look at chapter 3 and verse 1, I think you will find there an outline of the main portion of the book. For the writer says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Now, in the first four chapters, he's speaking of the Lord Jesus as the apostle of God, the one sent by the Father, as the Lord Jesus Christ refers to himself again and again in the book of John. The Father sanctified the Son and sent him into the world. Sent by God with a message from God. As the prophet of God, he comes to us as God's representative, to present to us the very Word of God. Then beginning from chapter 5 and right on through the end of chapter 10, He speaks of him as the high priest of our profession. And as the high priest of our profession, he represents us in the presence of God. He represents us as having made that perfect sacrifice for sin, which has put an end forever to all those typical sacrifices of the Old Testament, which these believers were being tempted to go back to and practice again. And because it is a perfect sacrifice, it is a sacrifice which is never continued and never to be repeated. Once a work is done, you don't go fiddling with it. And God doesn't do that either. And so these are the two divisions of the book. And then, of course, beginning with chapter 11 and through to the end, we have the general conclusion, which we won't be able to consider at all in detail. This is just the threefold division of the book, as I apprehend it. Now, in this first part, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as the apostle of God, the prophet par excellence, he speaks of him in three phases: his superiority to those prophets through whom God spoke in former time, his superiority to those angels through whose intermediary the first covenant, the law, was given, and then in chapter 3, he speaks of his superiority to Moses, who received the law and gave it to the people of Israel. And I want to consider this morning the dignity of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his purpose in presenting this in these first three chapters. Chapter 4 is an exhortation based on what he has already said, carrying on the end of chapter 3. His purpose in presenting the superlative dignity of the Lord Jesus Christ is to try to impress upon these Jewish believers the fact that this messenger, being so important, has a message which is of superior importance and which men neglect at their peril. Chapter 1, in which he presents the Lord Jesus Christ in all the glory of his deity and all the wonder of his humanity, for these two things are woven in together in chapter 1 in such a way that they cannot be disentangled. And let me say this before we go any further. You cannot disentangle logically the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. And there are people today who are trying to untie that knot. As a preacher once said, they're trying to unscrew the inscrutable. And it can't be done. The scripture does not do it. And you and I have no right to try. Our Lord Jesus Christ, very God, a very God, as he always was and never ceased to be, became verily, truly a man. And he assumed certain human limitations. But that doesn't mean that he gave up his divine attributes, as some people would have us believe. But you try to disentangle the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ and say, now, this is how it works out. And you're going to get yourself tangled up in the knot. Yeah. I had a man tell me a couple of years ago, and I won't tell you where it was, lest I tend to give away who it was, but I had one man tell me that he had no problem concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe me, I don't envy him. I want a Savior who surpasses my understanding. This man said to me, by the way, do you believe that Jesus is omnipresent? I said, certainly. But he said he isn't, you know. I won't tell you the rest of the stuff he said. But anyway, I wish I weren't so slow on the uptake when some of these foolish things are said to me. What I really should have come back to him in response is this. Well, and in that case, we have no Savior. In that case, I've got to write off half of the promises that I find in the book of John. I've got to write off that promise in the 28th of Matthew, "Lo, I am with you always." Now, when I go to Africa, I can claim that promise. You stay here several thousand miles from where I am in Africa, and you can claim that promise. But how can we claim it if the Lord Jesus isn't spiritually at least omnipresent today? Some people become wise in their own conceits. And you can't do it concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that you and I can do is to accept this fact. Our Lord Jesus Christ is, always has been, always will be, God. And that's one of the things that brought out in these first four verses of this book. He became, in very truth, man, and he always will be man. Thank God for that. He's able to understand us. He's able to sympathize with us. He's been through experiences in this world that I have to pass through. I have to pass through them with a sinful nature, but he had no sinful nature in him. But he was tempted in all points, somehow, same way we are, and yet without sin. And therefore, he's able to help us when we're tempted. I'm glad for that. I'm glad for one of a Savior who can sympathize with me because he knows my human experiences and he's able to help me because he is omnipresent and omnipotent wherever I go. We were told yesterday about the 139th Psalm. You know, that's a psalm of great comfort. I rather disagree with our brother that David wanted to get away from God. I don't think he really believed that either. It's a comfort to me to know that I can't get away from God even if I wanted to, and I don't want to. I dwell in this land, and he's here with me. I've left brethren behind in Africa, and they write to me letters from time to time and tell me how he's with them there. Thank God for that. And our Lord Jesus is like that, too. Well, now he begins this letter, and I shall just have to conclude this before getting very far and perhaps take it up again tomorrow. Because these first four verses, in which the writer begins to outline the superior dignity of the messenger through whom God has spoken to us now, include in them a whole volume of systematic theology. If you want to write a doctoral thesis, I suggest you write a thesis on these first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1, and you'll have your work cut out for you. He begins by contrasting, as we've already noticed, the fact that God of old time spoke at various times, and he spoke in different ways, now one way, now another. Sometimes he spoke in words that were clear. Sometimes he spoke in symbols. Sometimes he asked the prophets to act out certain things, like we find in the prophet Ezekiel. But all of these things, a little bit here and a little bit there, and the whole prophetic program was left, in a sense, in bits and pieces. I was thinking of this subject. I don't know whether any of you ever sent for those kits that are furnished by this Heathkit Corporation. You can make your own television if you want to. Make your own calculator. And all these kind of things. And the kit comes in bits and pieces, and you have to put them together. If you're cleverer than I am, maybe you could do it. But anyway, our Lord Jesus Christ comes and he puts all these bits and pieces together. They all find their explanation, they all find their reason of being in Him. And so we have God speaking through these prophets, here a little and there a little, here a word of one kind, there a word of another kind, and the prophecy is left, as it were, fragmentary and incomplete. And finally, God sends the prophet above all prophets. He sends His Son and speaks to us, and in that speaking gathers together all the bits of former revelation, heads them up in Himself, and our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has spoken, through whom God has spoken, and has spoken His final word. Now that doesn't mean that God may not speak today. But just as our brother Morgan was reminding us last night, when God speaks today, He speaks in accordance with what He has already said. God is not giving fresh revelations today. Anything that we have to discover about Him is to be found in the word which He has already spoken, which He has spoken through His Son, and which His Son has spoken through those who gave us the books of this New Testament. God has spoken. And the contrast here is between the prophets, who were really slaves of God. You and I are slaves of God. You know, that's one of the things that Paul rejoiced in. He signed himself at the beginning of his letters. You know, in the New Testament times, they signed at the beginning of letter, not at the end. And so he introduces his letters, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. You know where liberty is to be found? In slavery to Jesus Christ. That's liberty. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. That's what our brother Morgan's been reminding us this morning, isn't it? That's the secret of power. That's the secret of conquest. To become a captive. Well, in contrast with these prophets who were themselves simply men and slaves, God sends a Son. And through that Son, He speaks. Our Lord Jesus, in one of His parables, touched on something of this, as you may remember. In the parable of the husbandman, which was directed toward those rulers of the Jews, as they themselves realized, He spoke of how the owner of the vineyard prepared his vineyard and then went away and left it to tenant farmers, which is the meaning of that word, husbandmen. And then when the time of fruit came, He sent His servants, His slaves, that is, in order that they might get the fruit for the owner of the vineyard. Those were the prophets who came to Israel and pointed out their errors and pled with them to turn from their sins lest they die, to give to God that fruit which was His due, because the vineyard was His, not theirs. That was a mistake the Jews made, that the kingdom was theirs. Will God at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See? Well, you know what happened to those slaves. Some of them were mistreated, some of them were cast out, and some of them were killed. That actually happened in Jewish history. And finally, the owner of the vineyard said, well, I'll just try one more thing. I'll send my Son. They will reverence my Son. Now, that doesn't mean that when God sent His Son into the world, He knew that the Jewish people would receive Him. He knew that they wouldn't receive Him. But what the Lord meant by that parable is this, that the owner of the vineyard sending His Son had a perfect right to
that those who saw the Son would realize this is the Son of the owner. No matter what we have done to the slaves of the owner, we must respect his Son. That's what people should have done. And they didn't. He came to his own things and his own people did not receive him. God has spoken. And this is the wonderful thing. God has spoken. Luther said at one time, reason says, oh, if God would only speak, I would go to the end of the earth in order to hear what he has to say.